2 weeks ago, we saw how the Messianic community, the gospel, the redemption in Yeshua was spreading. It started in Jerusalem and it went out to proselytes to Judaism, those Gentiles who had taken upon themselves the mantle of being of the Jewish way. But then last time, we saw that it extended outside to those who were sympathetic, were worshipers of the God of Israel, but had not taken upon themselves the mantle of Judaism, even to the extent of circumcision. They were called uncircumcised in Scripture because they had not even taken that part of the covenant. During that time, it was a time of peace and quiet in the Messianic community. They had the opportunity to go out into different lands, go out on mission trips. It was probably about 43 AD, so it was probably about 13, 14 years after the sacrifice of Yeshua. So it was some considerable length of time. You know, I say this before in Scripture, and I'll probably say it again, is that we are tempted to think that it takes as long for the events to transpire as it just took us to read the chapter, but instead we're just kind of picking out pieces in a very long history. 13 years is a long time. Things happen in 13 years. And so now things start to get rough again. Scripture doesn't say why it gets rough. It's getting rough both with the Jews and the Roman authorities. And so there was really no place of safety within the civilized, their known world at that time. So in Acts chapter 12, we have the breaking of this peaceful time. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. This was part of Yeshua's inner circle. In the Gospels, you always saw Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. That he would call into his inner circle. We don't know why Luke, in writing Acts, took like a whole chapter to describe the martyring of Stephen, who was a deacon, and one sentence to describe the martyrdom of John, who was an apostle. Probably because whatever had happened was well known at the time, whereas maybe Stephen's death was not. Luke seems to focus on Paul and his companions in Paul's ministry and Peter and not so much anybody else. So we really don't know what else James did over those 13 years. There is a tradition, and you can take this with a grain of salt because traditions are neither here nor there. There are some rather wild traditions that came out of those early years, but there is a tradition that James made it all the way to Spain, which was a Roman colony at the time, so it's possible, but there's nothing in Scripture about it. As a matter of fact, he is the patron saint of Spain, as I recall, because there is a strong tradition from the Middle Ages that he had ministry there, but there are some other rather fanciful embellishments to that tradition that I don't need to go into, so it's unknown whether he really made it there or not. But it's in God's sovereign power, as we'll see, that James was put to death with a sword. Verse 3, when he, namely Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Herod, although he was, this is Herod Agrippa, and although he was ruler over the Jewish people, he had some issues there that he was just, he wanted to curry favor with the Jewish people. Now you might ask, why in the world was the Jewish community pleased to see John beheaded and Peter arrested? Could have been because of the Gentiles coming into the Messianic community. That was upsetting and offending the rest of the Jewish community, that these uncircumcised men were coming in and fellowshipping, that long-held wall of separation between Jew and Gentile had come down, that animosity that had existed for centuries was now gone, and it could be the Jewish community didn't like that very much. They didn't like Gentiles being accepted as full members of the community. Even later on, we'll see that one of their big concerns was they thought Paul was bringing Gentiles into the temple, that this was really upsetting them. This is something they didn't want to have happen. So Herod saw that when he had James beheaded, it went over well. It played well with the focus groups and with the surveys and with the polls, that they thought, well, this went well. So he's going to go further on and put arrested Peter. And he put him in prison, and it was in the Roman style. So it was a rotating four squads of four soldiers each. Two of them would be chained to the prisoner, one on the left, one on the right, and two standing guard outside. And considering that Peter had a capital offense against him, in other words, he was going to be executed, then if the prisoner should escape, then the soldiers would suffer the same fate as the prisoner. So there was a high incentive for them to keep close watch on the prisoner. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So he was in the prison and outside the assembly, the community, was devoting themselves in fervent prayer for his release or for his deliverance. Now, notice this was the very last night. I've noticed this about God, that God tends to wait until just before the wagon is about to go off the side of the road and into the ravine to pull it back in to rescue it. And this is one of those occasions. It was the very night before. In fact, because of something that's going on later on, it was probably the last watch of the morning. Otherwise, they would have discovered what was going on in the middle of the night. So this was probably the last watch of the last night before the day in which Peter was going to be executed. On the very night, verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. I enjoy this because, in a sense, we think, how terrible. But God gave Peter grace and comfort that the very night before he was to be executed, what was he doing? He was sleeping. It seems like the rest of the community was more upset about his captivity than he was. He was ready to suffer that fate for the sake of his Messiah. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Peter was sleeping so soundly he had to be whacked on the side to wake up. The light in the cell was not enough. He had to be whacked to wake up and get up quickly. So he got up and the chains just fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You know, you just wake up in the middle of the night, think, oh, I'm dreaming. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and along one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. So they walked right past the guards to the front of the prison, and the door opens. This locked, secured door just opens all by itself. And they walk on through. And I presume it's shut behind them. Everything just calm and in order. No trouble at all for God. Just a typical night, not. And so they walk down the street. And the angel's work was done. Peter could handle everything else by himself. So the angel departed. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people were expecting. So he realized now, at last, that this was not a vision, but he was there standing in the little street outside the prison. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, John Mark was a companion of Paul and of, I believe, Luke, although I could be wrong on that. And so most likely, the reason why this is recounted in such detail is because Luke got the details from John Mark of what happened that night, even down to, as we'll see, the name of the serving girl, because that stuck in the mind. Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, in a sense, I almost feel sorry for Rhoda, because preserved for all of history, for all of these, for this one event, and I'm sure if we ever get to meet her in heaven, she'll just shake her head. And all the other things that Rhoda might have accomplished for the Lord, the thing that she was remembered for is this. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So Peter knocks on the gate. Rhoda sees him, and she's just so happy. She turns around and runs in, but she doesn't let him in. She goes and runs to people and says, Peter's at the gate! Peter's here! He's out of prison! They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it's his angel. It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. One commentator said that he was knocking louder and louder at this point, left standing out in the courtyard. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Now this is another James. This is not the James who had died. Their James who had died was James, the brother of John. The James that he was telling to report to was James, the brother of Yeshua, who was the leader of the congregation in Jerusalem at that time. And he went to another place. Now notice that, if you've been with us in our study in Acts, early in Acts, when Peter was delivered once before, God told him to go in the temple and preach. And they did. This time God didn't tell him to go in the temple to preach. So he went to, quote, another place. He went to hiding, basically. He got out of there. There's nothing wrong with trying to preserve your own life as long as you don't compromise what God has told you to do. Even Paul later on in Acts will see that Paul takes advantage of the Roman legal system as much as he could. These people did not have martyr complexes. It's one thing to be called on to suffer for the sake of Yeshua. It's quite another thing to arrange circumstances just for the purpose of suffering, which is not what God has in mind. He doesn't want us to purposely arrange things so that we wind up in the place of danger and suffering, but rather he wants us to take every prudent measure, but still do the things he has called us to do. If God has called you to minister in the middle of the night to the gang areas of Baltimore City, all the more power to you. If God has called that for you to do, He will equip you. He will give you what you need in order to do that. God has not equipped me or called me to do that. So if I were to do that just for the sake of getting beaten up so I could suffer for the sake of God, that does not give God any honor. And some people think that way. Some people think that way. It's like the worse it gets, the better. Well, did God call you to do this, or are you just doing this because you're got some kind of weird idea that this is enjoyable or fun or something? I mean, God wants us to do things sensibly, to be wise in our conduct. Sometimes we have to take that leap of faith. But other times, most times I would say, God wants us to think through what's going on. So he left. He went to hiding. Doesn't say where he went. But he left. Might even left the country. We also don't know why Luke didn't tell us where he went, except at the time that he wrote this, it could have been that the place where he went and the people that he stayed with might have been in danger had he revealed it. So he didn't say anything. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. So I'm saying this was probably the last watch of the night, otherwise they would have discovered it before then. So, from Peter, we saw this from Peter's point of view, but switch this around to the soldiers' point of view. They're there at night, you know, stern-faced Roman soldiers sitting to either side of this prisoner who's chained to both of them. And they hear this little jingle jingle from the chains, and they look down, the chain's dangling, and they kind of do this, and they turn around, and there's nobody between them. So you could imagine what kind of an uproar this would have called. No small disturbance, indeed. That they were right there, the doors were locked, the soldiers were guarding, nobody fell asleep, and jingle, 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 there's the chain with the cuff on it, and no Peter. And he's gone. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and not found him, I'm assuming not only in the prison but through the city, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. That was their penalty. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Okay. That was just the consequences of losing the prisoner. And we don't know whether the guards stopped to think about who this man was. We don't know if Peter had a chance to minister to them while he was there. I would presume that he was very chatty with them about the Messiah. I know Paul was in Rome. When Paul was under arrest, he was telling everybody. So we don't know what happened to those soldiers if when they saw Peter disappear, that might have been the final piece of the puzzle for them, that they might have died believers. We don't know what happened. So Herod goes down from Judea to Caesarea and is spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people, verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blatus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And it was apparently a blockade of some sort that Judea was the breadbasket of the Roman world at the time. And so in being angry with Tyre and Sidon, apparently Herod had cut off food exports to them. And so they were getting hungry. And so they asked for peace. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. This is also, some of the details of this are also repeated by the Jewish historian Josephus, who says that Herod wore a garment that was made of pure silver thread. So as the sun was rising, you had the glare of the sun off of him, that it was blazing. It was just this shining, glittering king of Israel. So he began giving this oration. Verse 22, the people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not of a man. Now, Herod's immediate response should have been to tear that beautiful silver robe and say, no, stop, I'm just a man. Blasphemy, blasphemy. But instead, apparently, he enjoyed it. Oh, you're so right. Oh, yes, of course. Of course. I am divine. Now, this was something that the Roman rulers and other pagan rulers did all the time. This was in pagan thinking, that the Roman rulers were divine. And they got away with it. But you see, Herod was a ruler over the Jewish people, and it was most likely, at least some of his audience, were Jews, who should have known better. It's kind of a pity that here we had this pompous human ruler who was acclaimed as a god, but yet Yeshua, who really was God, was rejected and regarded as a criminal. God puts up with a lot, but this was just too much. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Ew. If you're going to die, and it's not a good way to die. Josephus also records that Herod was in agony for 5 days before he finally expired. So it wasn't like he just hit the floor, writhed around for a little bit, and expired. This was a 5 day of excruciating pain. Verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now this kind of ties us in with the account of Paul, which is where the focus is going to be from now on. I don't know if you remember, but back a chapter or two ago, Barnabas and Saul was set aside, I guess just last chapter, to take the offering to Jerusalem for the sake of the saints who were suffering in the Middle East because of the famine. So they were there at this time, at this point. They might have even been in that upper room when Peter came knocking at the door. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So he went along with them on their missionary journey. John Mark may have been the person who wrote the Gospel of Mark. There is some dispute over that. We don't know. There are lots of people at that time who were named Mark. We don't know. We don't know if this was the guy or not. So, what do we get from this? What do we get from this? By the way, God not only brought judgment upon Herod, but eventually on the whole Jewish nation. So what do we got? What can we get from this? So first thing is don't assume that serving God will be safe. You know, I've heard too many believers say, you know, that bit about going down to the Inner Harbor, or going down to, not the Inner Harbor, but some of the rough areas of the city and ministering to the gangs and saying, we'll be perfectly safe, God is with us. They say, because we're doing God's work, we'll be okay. Well, we should always be doing God's work, whether we're safe or not. But there's always a prospect that it will result in an outcome that, humanly speaking, would be unpleasant. If you know anything about the history of missions, missionaries, let's just say life insurance for missionaries would wind up being very pricey, because missionaries didn't wind up surviving very much or very long. There are a fair amount of them that suffered and died, even in modern times. In modern times, we have, you know, things like, you know, sometimes their death opened up that area for the gospel, so it was profitable for God's kingdom but unpleasant for them. In our have courage and have faith to do the things that God has called you to do, but understand that that courage and faith is because the prospect could wind up being difficult. Too many times nowadays, believers think that following Yeshua is like a day in the amusement park. The only thing you have to worry about is eating too much cotton candy and getting an upset stomach. It's not like that at all. If that's what you think it is, if that's the way you're living it, then you're in the wrong spot. You need to get out of that amusement park and get out into the world. It's more like in the fighting in the deepest jungles with lions and tigers and bears and arrows flying at you, and maybe the one part of the jungle is on fire and you have to get through that. You know, it's like a disaster movie. But it's exciting. It has the outcome of glorifying God. Many believers even nowadays are winding up being tortured or even martyred. We in America have really a strange idea of what it's like, this whole the prosperity gospel and all the rest of that, saying that God desires every believer to be happy and healthy and everything to be just going along, that we have to stop ourselves from giggling, things are so happy all around us. We can have joy and satisfaction, but, you know, as we said before service, life happens. Difficulties arise, struggles occur, and all that glorifies God. So first of all, we have to understand that serving God will not be safe. But in addition to that, we have to understand that no matter how difficult the path He takes us through, God gives us peace. Peace is available. Peter was sleeping soundly. He was going to be taken for execution the very next morning. And since this was probably the last watch of the night, probably was only a matter of hours before he was going to be killed. He was sleeping, not only dozing off, but he was sleeping so peacefully that the light in the cell didn't wake him up, and the angel had to whack him on the side to get him awake. That's the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that is available even in the midst of the storm. And the third thing that we can get and understand out of this is that the death of Herod was a sign of God's judgment, but it was also a sign of His mercy and grace, because He was reaching out to the Jewish people. Herod's death was a sign that they were not to be as pagans or live as pagans, and really a conviction. It should have been convicting to them of how they were living. One person's misfortune can be another's testimony. Sometimes when bad things happen to us, we are just so upset that such a thing would happen. And we look at our own lives and we say, I don't see any way that's benefiting me. Of course, you're wrong. It is in some sense, but it could be benefiting someone who's watching or hearing or understanding. It could be causing them to turn unto God, to really rest in Him, to learn something about His character. Of course, the Jewish people didn't really listen to what God had to say, which ushered in a 1900 years and counting of trouble. But that's a long, 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 long story. The well-rounded life and understanding of a believer, it's not easy, but it's good. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, thank You for the strength that You have given to us to get through the storms, to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, to know that You can escort us safely through, sometimes even carry us through. Help us to have the wisdom to know what You're calling us to do and what You're not, so that we might have the courage to do what we need to, but that we might be wise and we might be strong and faithful, even if we don't understand why or how, that we would still move forward in Your direction, in Your way, and in Your time. so that above all, not our names, but your precious name might be glorified, and our wonderful Messiah might be praised. Amen.